Good morning. I suppose that in the actual experiences of life, we seldom encounter a severer trial than did the young prophet of whom we had so much to say last week. The lie which deceived him was told by a prophet, and told as coming from God through an angel. It would seem at first glance that he could scarcely have failed to believe it, that he could scarcely be blamed for believing it. His respect for the prophetic order to which he himself belonged, and his confidence in the veracity of the holy angels, seemed to require him to believe the story. Why then was he held accountable for believing it? He knew that a prophet told him to eat and drink in Bethel. He knew that if the prophet told the truth, an angel had commanded him to do so. But he also knew, beyond a doubt, that God himself had told him not to eat and drink in that place. His obvious duty, then, was to answer the old prophet according to this knowledge. He should have said to him, "I suppose that you are a prophet as you claim to be. It is possible, as you say, that an angel has sent you with this message. All this may be true, or it may not be true, but one thing is absolutely certain, and that is that God has commanded me not to eat or drink in your city, and I will obey him. Even if all the prophets on earth and all the angels in heaven were to countermand his order." Such a determination to obey God at all hazards would have saved him from sin and from an untimely death. It is just such a faith as this that is enjoined in the New Testament. Paul says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." Romans 3, verse 4. And again he says, "To some whom he had preached the gospel, though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preach unto you, let him be accursed." He says this, unless any man might think that he had gone too far, or was speaking at random, he immediately repeats it. He was speaking of men who were perverting the gospel and were thus making it a different gospel. They, of course, claimed to be preaching the true gospel, and this was the lie that they were propagating. This warning is found in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians, verses 6 through 9. And farther on in the same letter, we find that some of the Galatians had believed the lie, and that in consequence they had become alienated from Paul. They had come to regard him as an enemy. They were desiring to go back under the law where Christ would profit them nothing. They knew very well what Paul had taught on the subject. But, deceived by blind guides who had come among them, they were knowingly departing from Paul's teaching. These blind guides did not die without leaving an offspring behind them. Ever since their day, and even in ours, there have been teachers who knew more than Paul did, who could criticize Paul and tell wherein he made mistakes in such teaching, or taught things not adapted to a more enlightened age. Some of the breed, both male and female, are still alive today, and you will do well to steer clear of them if you would guide your own souls safely. All sorts of doctrines are being taught by all sorts of men and women, and it becomes a man who wishes to please God to keep his head level and his eye fixed on the plain teachings of the Lord and the apostles, if he would not believe a lie and be condemned. In the next place, let me say that there is one lie which has been propagated wherever the gospel has been preached, and more industriously, perhaps, than any other. It has also proved more fatal than any other lie that I can think of. It is the lie constantly palmed off on sinners. There is time enough yet. It comes from the father of lies. It bids a man to neglect his surrender to Christ, to continue in sin, and to flatter himself that in so doing he is neither doing himself injury at present or endangering his eternal welfare. Under this fatal delusion, men and women are dying by the thousands without God and without hope. Have any of you been victims of it? I beg you now to cast aside this fateful falsehood and take into your mind the unquestionable fact that if you are to prepare your sinful soul for dwelling with God and angels, you have not a moment to lose. You know this very well when you stop and think about it. It is only in your unthoughtful moments that you believe it, or try to believe it, but it's still a lie. It is in the neglect of duty, rather than in overt acts of sin, that the belief of this lie, and of some others, shows its most effects. How many there are among even those who are believers in the Lord who still neglect important duties from day to day under the delusion that it is a small matter to do this for a while. that there is time enough yet which to become conscientious servants of the Lord. And then there are certain views entertained and propagated among believers themselves, the inevitable effect of which, if not their intended effect, is to breed a neglect of our duties. There are theories, for instance, in regard to the first act of consecration required of a penitent sinner, the ordinance of baptism, which have this effect. We are told again and again that baptism is nothing but an external ordinance which cannot be a matter of great importance in a spiritual religion, and that, therefore, it may be neglected or changed in form without danger. If we insist upon its strict observance, we are called ritualist or something else that is supposed to be a reproach to us. And if we exhort men, as Peter did, to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, we are charged with teaching salvation by water. Now the whole effect of this teaching, or rather this railing, is to discourage the observance of that solemn ordinance of which even under John's administration of it, our Lord himself said, "The Pharisees and the lawyers rejected for themselves the counsel of God, not being baptized by him." Luke 7, verse 30. The belief of any lie leading men to neglect this ordinance is the more likely to be fatal from this fact that the forgiveness of all of our past sins is connected with it. And if, in the neglect of it, we are saved at all, it will be because, for reasons which God has not revealed to us, he shall both forgive these sins in the absence of one of the conditions which he has already prescribed, and also forgive the neglect of that condition. Who is willing to risk his soul on an uncertainty like that? I trust that none of you who hear me today will think of it for a moment. I beg you to cast aside the fatal delusion that there is time enough for you to surrender to the authority of your Lord, and any delusion which may have been palmed off upon you in regard to the importance of prompt obedience in that ordinance which stands between you and the forgiveness of your many sins. Let not a day pass over your heads till, with a penitent heart, you are buried with Christ in baptism and shall rise to walk with him in newness of life. Romans 6, verse 4. Let me explain it this way. If I told you all you needed to do was be baptized to be saved, you did not need to believe, just be immersed in water, what would you think? You'd rightfully say, "Well, Steve, I think you've lost your mind." Why? Well, you would say, because the Bible teaches that Jesus himself said, and it's found in John 8:23, that if you do not believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Oh, okay. But what if I said that you did not need to repent to be saved, just be baptized only? You would say, "Well, Jesus said that except you repent, you shall perish." That scripture is found in Luke 13:3 and verse 5. You'd be right again. But why would you say that I needed to repent and be saved? Because the Bible says we must do those things in order to be pleasing to God. It is part of changing our lives to make ourselves acceptable to God. And you know what? You'd be right again. In order to learn what to do to be saved from our sins, we must do all that God says to do. To understand what God expects of us, we must learn what he teaches on the whole matter. Now let me ask you a question. What if someone tells you that all you need to do to be saved is to believe in Jesus Christ? What then? Most people would accept that, because that's what they've always been told. Preachers preach it because that's the weak way they interpret the scriptures. Do they tell you that the Lord who tells us to believe and to repent also tells us to be baptized? "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned." Mark 16:16. The same inspired apostle that warned people from believing another gospel or a perverted gospel explained it this way. "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." Colossians 2, verse 12. I believe I would take the Lord's word and Paul's word over a preacher that claims to be speaking for God, but delivers his own message. He will not be standing beside you at judgment to explain why he taught you this. He'll be standing beside that prophet of old time that told that young prophet a lie. He will be judged by God as a false teacher, and you'll be judged as one who followed a blind guide. If you have any questions concerning anything you've heard on this program today, or any Bible question at all, would you please let us know? And until next week, may God bless and keep you.